Well, good morning again. I'm excited this morning because we are kind of going on a journey that few would choose and many would shun. We're going to work through the book of Ecclesiastes together over the next little bit. Ecclesiastes is a book that has really puzzled some of the wisest men who ever lived for almost the past 3,000 years, and was written purportedly by the wisest men who ever lived, and dealing with some of the most difficult issues that there are in the world to understand, to deal with. And it's a difficult book to follow. It's a difficult book to understand. It's a difficult book to pull together or pull apart. And it's easy to see why it's one of the most ignored books in the Bible. One preacher that I listened to this week asked his congregation how many in the congregation had at some point been confused about what they found in the book of Ecclesiastes, and he had them put up their hand, and then he said that the rest of you should read the book. And I think that's really how it is. It's a difficult book. Now, all commentators and pastors like to kind of complain about how difficult the book that they're working through is, but really this is a difficult book. And one of the common themes as I read through the different commentaries that I had was that the book is an enigma, a puzzle, a mystery. And commentator after commentator presented significantly different purposes for the book, significantly different themes that they said the book focused on, different dates, different authors of who wrote this book. Does the book teach that everything is vanity, futility, and striving after the wind? I think many of us would, by most naturally, if you've read the book, kind of think that. Or is that negative assessment really only for those who don't fear God? Is the tone of the book pessimistic and negative? Is it a depressing book? Is it a dark book? Or, on the other hand, is this a book of rejoicing, encouragement, and delight? And commentators, again, go both ways and equally forcefully argue for both sides. Another area of disagreement is on the outline or the flow of thought through the book. Is there even a flow of thought at all? Tremper Longman III, in 1998, in his commentary, evangelical commentary, listen to what he said. He says, while the general structure of the book is clear, and by that, he means that there's a prologue and a conclusion, and there's a huge middle section, which is the whole book. So that's clear. Then he says, scholars have experienced frustration as they seek a minute analysis of the whole. Attempts to discover an underlying structure to Kohelet's musing. Kohelet is the name of the preacher. I'll tell you that more. But, there's frustration as they're trying to understand the structure of Kohelet's musing. They have not attempts to discover an underlying structure to Kohelet's musing have not been followed by many other scholars. Close study shows that Kohelet's thought rambles, repeats, and occasionally contradicts itself. Such a lack of order, though, far from detracting from the message of the book, actually contributes to it. As Morris Jastrow Jr. states, Kohelet is not afraid of the charge of inconsistency, but he would have a ready answer, why not? Life itself is full of inconsistencies, end quote. On the other end of the spectrum, from a bunch of contradictory, rambling thoughts, listen to what Henry Green said, 1857, 141 years earlier. Henry Green said this. He said, there is a clear and consistent plan in the book of Ecclesiastes, which needs no changes nor mutilations in order to its discovery. One, in fact, of the most strictly logical and methodical kind. Not only is the argument well constructed, conclusive, and complete, but its various points are so admirably disposed, its divisions so regular, and its different parts so conformed in structure as to give evidence that the whole was carefully considered and well digested before it was put together. And these kind of differences are really found in every area of this book. And it seems that the only thing that scholars really agree on is that the book itself is a bit of a mystery. And so the question before us this morning is, what are we dealing with? What is this book about? What is it trying to do? And the other question is, and these two are very related, who even wrote this book? Who wrote it and why? And if we can get those questions right, we're going to be well on our way to rightly dividing the book. The other question that I really want to answer, and really that's all I'm going to answer today, is why am I going to lead us through this study of Ecclesiastes? And this morning I thought I wouldn't have an outline, but actually we're going to make this our outline. We're going to answer why we're going to study, why is Grace Life going to study Ecclesiastes? We're going to try to answer who the author of this book is, and we're going to talk about why the book was written. And so, and of course, these are just some preliminary things. Once we go through the book verse by verse, I think we'll get more and more solid on these things. But that's what our outline is going to be. Why are we going to study the book? Why, or who was the author of this book, and why did he write? And so, you know, of all the books in the Old and New Testament, why would I choose this one? And honestly, I've been asking myself all week, why would I do this to myself? What, you know, I think, what's my problem? What am I doing? You know, I feel like I do actually have a problem. Nobody would say to preach Ephesians for your first book. Everyone would say, don't do Ephesians. That's a little bit lofty. And everyone else would say, don't try to do Ecclesiastes for your second book. But I don't know if I just love a challenge. I have a penchant for pain is what I've been thinking to myself all week. But you know, I really do love coming to a verse in the Bible and coming to it going, what in the world is this thing talking about? And then discovering what God says and what he means by it. And it's really a wonderful kind of process. And so I do like something about that. I like the challenge. I love seeing things that I've never seen before. And God's word has a way of doing that. We always come up with treasure when we do the hard work of digging and mining God's word. Because the word of God is more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, Psalm 19:10. And I think mining really is a good metaphor for this book. You know, we're going to be digging in the darkness. This is a dark book. We're going to be searching the depths. And the book takes us really deep into darkness, and it almost never lets us see a gleam of light. And as you go through it with me, we're going to see that it's really a dark, dark book. You know, when I went through Ephesians, I would often come on Sunday morning, and I often felt like, you know, I was on the mountaintop all week studying the book, seeing these lofty and wonderful things, and I would pray often, Lord, help me to preach a message that is as lofty as this passage is itself. And I felt like I was on the mountaintop seeing glories all around. And on Sunday, I'd feel like I'd come down from the mountain to try to show you some of the glories that I'd been messing around with all week and the amazing truths that I saw. And this week in Ecclesiastes, I felt the exact opposite. I felt like I was digging in the mud and that I was mining in the darkness. And, you know, and I lost my place in my notes, and then I was, I've been, you know, so digging underground, searching the darkness, and now I'm kind of coming up for a gasp of air, and I've come to share the emptiness with you. I've come to share the vanity with you, the meaninglessness of it all. And so I've got a couple of barrels full of vanity, and I hope that my message can be as dark and as brooding as the book itself has been. And so that's kind of how I feel, like I'm mining. I'm coming up to the light for a minute to share what I've gleaned in the depths of the darkness. And so, you know, I first started thinking about Ecclesiastes, and you could turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. And this is where the idea to preach through this book really started to first grasp my heart. And in Ephesians 4:17, Paul tells the believers not to walk like the unsaved Gentiles. And so Ephesians 4:17, he says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way." And if you remember, these verses contain a series of effects and causes. And the ultimate effect is that the Gentiles walk in futility of mind. And futility is the same word that's used 39 times in the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's used 39 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, this same word, futility. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 2 says, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And in Hebrew, it's hebel, hebelim, hebel, hebelim, hakol, hebel. Hebel is vanity. And the Greek translation of this is mateotes, tapanta, that means all, mateotes. And so vanity, vanity, and mateotes is the same word that we see in Ephesians 4:17. It means, that word is only used three times in the New Testament, 4:17. It's used in, Peter uses it to talk about the empty words that these false prophets speak, and Paul talks about it in Romans 8 and verse 20, when he talks about the futility that creation was brought under when man sinned. And so futility describes the way that the Gentiles live, the way that the Ephesians lived before they were saved. It was futility. The word means emptiness or futility, purposelessness, transitoriness. It describes an inability to achieve one's purpose. Unsaved people are not living in light of God's purposes. They're not living in light of eternity, and therefore, they're living in futility. Their lives are futility. And we saw in the book of Ephesians that God is working to sum up all things in Christ, that God is building His church, that He's saving sinners to glorify Himself. And wise people whom God has saved, are going to get on board with that. They know what God is doing in the world. They know that what He's doing is of supreme value, eternal value, and so they live in light of the knowledge of what God is doing, and they serve God, and they take part in the work that God is doing of building up the body of Christ. And anything else, to live for anything else is emptiness, futility. It won't last. It won't succeed. It won't be successful. And if God's eternal purpose is to save sinners and conform them to Jesus Christ to display His greatness, and your purpose is something different than that, whatever it might be, then know that your life is an exercise in futility. And the reason in Ephesians 4:17 that the Gentiles walked in futility of mind was ultimately because they weren't saved. It was because in 4:18 that their understanding was darkened. And their understanding was darkened because they were excluded from the life of God. They weren't born again. They weren't made alive with Christ. And the reason they weren't made alive with Christ, or the reason that they were excluded from the life of God in this series of effects and causes, is because of the ignorance that is in them. And the reason for the ignorance was because of the hardness of their heart. And so Paul told the Ephesians, if you're a believer, don't live like an unbeliever. If your heart has been softened, and if your ignorance has been removed, and if God dwells within you and your understanding has been illuminated, then don't live as if those things weren't true of you. And definitely don't live in the sins of the unbelieving world. Verse 20, you have not learned Christ this way. And tied in with this is Ephesians 5:15. Paul says there, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days of evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And the careful and wise Christian is going to make the most of the time by understanding the Lord's will, again, by living in light of God's purposes. And really, living in light of God's purposes is the opposite of futility. And so these verses and these themes really captured my heart and didn't go away. It just kind of stayed with me for the last year or so since I preached those verses. And so living for the glory of God is probably, it's probably my favorite thing to talk about. I love talking about the glory of God and thinking about that. And it's my favorite thing to meditate on. It's my favorite thing to teach about. And really the opposite of this then is futility, vanity. It's kind of like the flip side of the coin, is living for anything besides that. And as I thought about even, you know, my salvation, God used the vanity of this world to bring me to salvation. I remember thinking before I was saved about the emptiness, of what I saw in the world around me, of what I saw in the average life, get a get a job and a house and a car and get yourself a wife and that's the good life. And I just thought, this is empty. There's got to be something more. There's got to be something of more value. What's the point of just kind of living your life like that? And so I knew within me that there had to be more. And God's, Ecclesiastes says that God has set eternity in their hearts. And so built into each and every one of us is a sense that we were made for something more than this temporal world. And Ecclesiastes, it's going to show us the futility of living for anything less than God's eternal purpose. And we mostly like to dwell on the positive side of that. We mostly like to show people the joy of living for God and of knowing Him. But this book is going to focus on the other side. It's going to focus on the futility of trying to do anything else. And so Ephesians 4:17, that was kind of the initial impetus to preach this book. And, you know, there's a sense, though, in which I really had no idea what this book was about. And so it's kind of hard to connect reasons for preaching a book when you don't even really know what it's about. You know, for any other book, you know, you could ask me, what's Job about? And I'd say, well, it's about the suffering, or how to respond to suffering and trials as a believer. Or 1st and 2nd Kings focuses on the Word of God. And in seminary, I learned the purpose of every book in the Bible and had to memorize it. And so, you know, I could do that about any book, but Ecclesiastes is kind of like, I don't know what this is about. I should learn what it's about. Now, other reasons why I wanted to preach Ecclesiastes are pretty shallow. I wanted to preach a book in the Old Testament so I don't forget all the things that I learned about Hebrew. It's been fading the last couple of years, so I want to keep current on my Hebrew. You know, as I was talking to the elders about different books that I could preach, Paul was saying, hey, how about Genesis? Remember that, Paul? How about Genesis? And we started calculating, and I just recalculated it this week. If it took me 2 years to preach Ephesians, 6 chapters, and then if I divided that over 50 chapters in Genesis, that'd be the next 16.666667 years, and by then your kids will all be driving, and so I just, like, let's just stay away from that. So I was looking for a short book in the Old Testament, and this is one of the shorter ones, so there you go. Very spiritual, shallow, secondary reasons, but that's why we're going to look at this book. The good news is, even if the reasons are bad, it's still the Word of God, and so it will be helpful. And I think as we really come to understand this book, it is going to be super helpful and super applicable to our lives. But before we get into what this book is doing, we need to think about who wrote the book. Who wrote this book? That's number two if you're taking notes. Who wrote this book? And that was an easy question in church history up until 1500, when Martin Luther, for whatever reason, and his table talk, claimed that Solomon did not write the book, and that it was written by Ben Syriac in the 2nd century BC. And he seems to have given no reason why he thought that. Luther was kind of like that. If he didn't like a book, it was just, that's an epistle of straw, and somebody else must have wrote that. I don't know why he was like that, but seems to have no reason. Here's what one commentator, George Barton, said. He said, Martin Luther was the first to perceive that Solomon cannot have been the author of Ecclesiastes. He says in his table talk, Solomon himself did not write the book of Ecclesiastes, but it was produced by Syriac, that's Ben Syriac, at the time of the Maccabees. This opinion of Luther waited, however, more than a century before it found corroboration. Barton also said, Barton wrote in 1908, he said of the 19th century commentators whom I have studied, that's in the 1800s, he says, Wangeman alone holds to the Solomonic date, although Dale is noncommittal with reference to it. And then he says this, he says, it has been shown above that the Solomonic authorship of Ecclesiastes, denied by Luther in the 16th century and by Grotius in the 17th, was in the 19th century demonstrated by scholarly interpretation to be impossible. The fact that Solomon is not the author, but is introduced as a literary figure, has become such an axiom of the present day, and again, that present day was 1908, that no extended argument is necessary to prove it. So by the time, you know, Luther suggested it for the first time in 1500s, and by the time 1908 came around, scholars didn't even think they had to argue about it. They could just assume it. And I bought 15 of the best commentaries on Ecclesiastes, 15, to study this book, recommended by my seminary professors, recommended by Dr. John Street at the Master's College as well. And all of them, except for three, are kind of scholarly commentaries. Three of them don't really deal with authorship. But of those 12 that are left then, that are kind of scholarly commentaries, only four believe that Solomon wrote this book. Only four of the best evangelical commentaries believe that Solomon wrote the book. And the reasons for doubting Solomonic authorship are, you know, there's really two reasons. There's some linguistic reasons, and I think there's some interpretational reasons, and I think also just some view of Scripture reasons. Now, I don't really want to get into the linguistics too much and bore you, but I feel like I got to kind of answer this a little bit. The scholars that say that the scholars say Ecclesiastes uses a high number of Aramaic words. And if this section goes over your head, that's okay. Aramaic words. And that the style is more characteristic of the Hebrew after the return from exile. And so you remember maybe that Solomon was the third king in Israel before the kingdom was divided between Israel on the north and Judah in the south. And Solomon reigned from 971 to 931 BC. And after Solomon's reign, the kingdom split into Israel and Judah. And about 200 years later, 722 BC, the northern kingdom was exiled to Babylon. Remember, everyone had to go to Babylon. And a little bit after that, 586 BC, the southern kingdom, Judah, was exiled as well. And I didn't do the math here, but in 538, 30, 40 years after that, Cyrus made the decree, and the people could now go back to Jerusalem, back to their home. And it was during those years of exile that Israel learned Aramaic. And you remember when they came back from the exile that they had to kind of relearn Hebrew because they all spoke Aramaic. And so if there's Aramaic words in Ecclesiastes, the scholars say, well, they must be from the exile. Solomon couldn't have written the book because that is well after Solomon's time. But the thing to know about this linguistic argument is that Aramaic existed before the exiles. For example, Abraham probably spoke Aramaic, an earlier version of Aramaic, when he was in Haran and before he came into the land of Israel. Solomon also was the wisest man of his time. And according to 1 Kings 10:23, listen to this, King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom, and all the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. And so I think we should give the wisest man who ever lived a bit of credit and assume that maybe his vocabulary was greater than most and that he likely knew some of the languages of the people who came to hear his wisdom. You know, you got to ask yourself, what language did they come to hear his wisdom in? It's unlikely that they learned Hebrew. So for at least for some of them, perhaps they heard Solomon in their own language. Plus, 1 Kings 11 tells us that Solomon loved many foreign women. And so perhaps he spoke some of the languages of these foreign wives that he had and at least knew some of their words. And so Dr. Barrick, one of my seminary professors, has a nice little commentary on Ecclesiastes. He says this, he says, the highly respected Old Testament scholar at Princeton Theological Seminary, Robert Dick Wilson from 1856 to 1930, long ago pointed out that Solomon, being the wisest man of his time and a poet, an observer of nature and of man, would, like Shakespeare, Milton, and Carlyle, have a vocabulary much beyond the average. Barrett goes on, and I'm not going to say much more than this, but he goes on to say this, that present-day commentators have come to the conclusion that the linguistic argument emphasized so strongly by scholars like Delitzsch does not hold up to careful scrutiny. So we don't have to worry about the linguistics. But still, many, many scholars still don't think Solomon wrote this book. And I've been asking all week, why don't they think that? And my conclusion, and you know, maybe it's a bit arrogant or whatever, I'm okay with that. I think they just don't really understand the book, and they don't hold Scripture in very high esteem. You know, it's like modern scholarship. What they think is that somebody pretended to be Solomon and wrote the book, and then that the Jews accepted this pseudepigraphal book. And what modern scholarship really does is I think they know more than the early Jews who received the book. If the Jews had received a book that claimed to be of Solomon but wasn't of Solomon, and they knew that Solomon hadn't been around for hundreds and hundreds of years, they would have rejected the book as illegitimate. But modern scholars just think that they can reconstruct and know more than those ancient Jews who had the book in their very hands. Now, let me just show you this, and you know, I promise we are going to get somewhere helpful with this, so stay with me here. But turn to Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 1. Now, Ecclesiastes is, it goes Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. So kind of find your prophets and get in between there. It's right after the Psalms and the Proverbs. Now, it's true that the writer of the book never comes out and gives his actual name. In Ecclesiastes 1:1, the writer of the book just calls himself the preacher, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And the preacher there, the word translated preacher is Kohelet, or you could pronounce it Koheleth. And you can spell it with a K or a Q or a C, Kohelet. And Kohelet means one who calls a sacred assembly, the one who gathers the people. And it carries the idea of an official position. And I think because when you gather the people like that, you typically preach or teach to them. I think you could, the preacher is a good translation. Teacher would work too. He gathers the assembly to preach or teach. And if you turn to the end of the book, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 9, it says there, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge and pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher, again, Kohelet, the preacher, sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. And so the Kohelet was a wise man who taught the people. He called them together and he taught words of truth. And some people make a lot of these sections that speak of the Kohelet in the third person. And what they do there is they see another anonymous person presenting the words of Kohelet. And so again, at the beginning of the book, we're going to kind of flip all over the book here today. At the beginning of the book, it says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And now he's going to present his words. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And so he kind of breaks up his talk there with talking about himself in the third person, says the preacher. In verse 12, chapter 1, verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. In chapter 7, verse 27, behold, I have discovered this. And then the sentence breaks midway, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation. Again, at the end, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. And then it talks about the preacher in the third person. And some think that 1:1 and 12:9 to 14 is really another person giving us the words of the preacher, with a reminder in the middle at 7:27 that the I is actually the words of the preacher and not the words of the author or the compiler of the book. And when you kind of add this third person thing in with the fact that many people have so many different views about what the book is actually saying, all kinds of things begin to happen. And so Tremper Longman, listen to this, Tremper Longman, he thinks, evangelical commentator, thinks that the compiler gathered the words of the preacher, and the preacher is a pessimistic and even a heretical teacher. And the preacher, the one who gathered the preacher himself, the one who writes the bulk of the book, the one who the compiler is presenting, he disagrees with the wisdom of Proverbs. And the writer of the book, the guy who wrote the prologue and the ending, uses Kohelet's words as an example of how not to be and how not to think. And others have a similar view, but what they do is they add insertions by people. So there's different compilers. And so throughout the book, there's many sections that speak about rejoicing. There's many sections that speak about righteousness. There's many sections that speak about wisdom. And so they see a happy guy. They see a pessimistic guy. They see a wisdom guy. And they see a righteous guy all throughout the book. Some have three different writers going. Some have four different writers going. There's a pessimistic writer who thought everything was vanity. A righteous writer who updated by adding some righteous sayings. A third wisdom guy added some wisdom sayings. A fourth guy wrote the prologue and epilogue. And the problem with all these views, at least in my opinion, is that there's nothing in the text to indicate supposedly different authors. Also, there's really no manuscript evidence at all to support that there's any different manuscript than the one that we have always had. We have manuscripts all the way back to 200 BC that show the text exactly as we see it throughout history. In fact, the Masoretic text, the oldest text that we had before 1953, was from 1008 AD. And in 1954, we discovered in the Qumran caves, they discovered Ecclesiastes 5-7 from 200 and about 50 BC. So more than 1,000 years earlier, we found it. So we had a manuscript from 1008. Now 1,000 years earlier, we find a brand new, older manuscript, thousands of years older, chapters 5-7, and there's really virtually no difference in what they had there. No difference. There's 10 minor differences which changed words like for to as, or he helped to, he strengthened. And so the text of Ecclesiastes has been the way it is. There's not like there's different versions that are kind of leading these guys to see different editors putting different things in. Now, another example of what's going on in this book is, for example, Ian Provane, he sees two multiple authors, but he sees them as agreeing with one another. And so you see how varied this whole thing is. One author, D.C. Siegfried, believed that there was 9 different people involved, and one of those 9 included multiple unknown number of people who wrote the part that he wasn't too sure about. And so I just think it starts to get ridiculous. Why are these scholars so much wiser than the first 1,500 years of church history who were actually there? And why so many views? And I think, again, it's because they see the book as a compilation of various sayings. They don't see a flow of argument through the book. And really, for the most part, they don't hold Scripture the way that we would. The style of the book is the same throughout. And there is a discernible argument. I hope I can show you this as we go through. I hope I kind of grow more and more in seeing this myself. But the book is inspired Scripture, and there's a discernible argument. And the book claims as much of itself. And so I want to show you that this book claims for itself divine authority. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 10. Ecclesiastes 12, 10, the preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. And so notice that the preacher is one who sought to bring words of truth, and he sought to do so correctly. He, in verse 9, is referred to as the wise man, and so he is one of the wise men who brought these wise words of truth. And these wise words of truth that are given correctly, it says there that they are given by one shepherd. One shepherd. And when the writer says one shepherd, and this one shepherd gives these well-driven nails, one shepherd must refer to the Lord himself. The one shepherd who gives these words is the Lord himself. Otherwise, the preacher is saying that he is the only wise one who should be listened to, and that just does not seem to be what he's saying. That's not what anyone believed through the history of the church. He himself is recognizing that these words are given by the Lord himself. Throughout Scripture, the Lord presents himself as the shepherd, the only true shepherd of his people. And the preacher is saying that the wise words of truth that he wrote correctly are given by the Lord. And you could go through Scripture and see all the places where the Lord refers to himself as the shepherd of his people. And I have a list of verses that I'm not going to go through right now. And if this is inspired Scripture from the Lord, then it won't lead us astray, and we won't have somebody pretending to be Solomon writing the book. And we won't have a heretic writing parts of the book. At least no heretic is going to be writing parts of the book that aren't clearly spelled out as heretical parts that we shouldn't listen to. And that really eliminates more than half the views. Now let's look at the book itself and see if we can see who Qohelet is according to the book. And so let's go to the beginning. And what we're going to do here is we're going to kind of go through Ecclesiastes and 1 Kings. And if I was you, I'd just kind of stay in Ecclesiastes. But Ecclesiastes 1:1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And so Qohelet is the son of David, and he's a king in Jerusalem. Now, son there doesn't have to mean that he's a direct descendant. It could just mean that he is a descendant of David. But look at verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And so now we have the son of David, and he's king of Israel in Jerusalem. And the kings of Israel, they ruled from... Now, remember the kingdom divided after Solomon's son. Solomon's son seems to have reigned about 3 days, and then the kingdom of Israel was divided between Israel and Judah. And so if Kohelet is king of Israel in Jerusalem, then he must have only been amongst four kings. There was only four kings that were king of Israel in Jerusalem. That's Saul, David, Solomon, and Rehoboam. And Rehoboam... His reign, like I said, was only about 3 days before the kingdom divided. And so there's only two of those are sons of David, Solomon and Rehoboam, and Rehoboam's reign didn't last. Besides that, Kohelet's examination of the works done under the sun fits Solomon's life exactly. 1 Kings 8 uses the verb and the noun kohol, which Kohelet comes from, to speak about the assembly that Solomon did when he assembled the people at the dedication of the temple. And look at Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 16. Here's Kohelet's word. He said, I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. Remember in 12:9, the preacher was a wise man and his words were wise. Well, 1 Kings 3:12, Yahweh speaks and he says this. He says, behold, I have done according to your words. He's speaking to Solomon. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart so that there will be no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. And if we put these two verses together, if no one as wise as Solomon will ever come after him, and Kohelet says that he's wiser than everyone came before him. And if you can follow that, right? Solomon was the wisest, and Kohelet was wiser than all. But Solomon would have had to come, then he would have had to come before Solomon. And so, but of course, he couldn't have come before Solomon since he's the son of David. And so he can't be David or before David. And so if we believe the Bible, and if you could follow that reasoning, he has to be Solomon. Nobody wiser than Solomon would come after him, and Kohelet is saying, I'm wiser than everyone who came before me, and so it really has to be Solomon. Ecclesiastes 2:4, look at that. Kohelet says, I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. 1 Kings 7 parallels that. Solomon says was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house, and he built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, and its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits, and on four rows of cedar pillars with cedar beams on the pillars, and it was paneled with cedar above the side chambers, which were on the 45 pillars, 15 in each row. There were artistic window frames in three rows, and windows was opposite window in three ranks. All the doorways and doorposts had squared artistic frames and windows with opposite to window in three ranks. Verse 6, and then he made the hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits, its width 30 cubits, and a porch was in front of them, and pillars and a threshold in front of them. He made the hall of the throne, which where he was to judge, the hall of judgment, and it was paneled with cedar from floor to floor. His house where he was to live, and the other court inward from the hall was of the same workmanship. He also made a house like this for this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom Solomon had married. And so Solomon and Kohelet's building program seemed to line up. 1 Kings 9:10 tells us that it was about 20 years that Solomon built the Lord's house and his own house. This was quite a house that he built. 1 Kings 9:17, Solomon also rebuilt Gezer and Lower Beth Horon and Baalath and Tamar in the wilderness in the land of Judah, and all the storage cities which Solomon had, even the cities for his chariots and the cities for his horsemen, and all that it pleased Solomon to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land under his rule. And so Kohelet's building parallels Solomon's building. Kohelet's wealth also parallels Solomon's wealth. Look at Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 7. He says, I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. 1 Kings 10:14 says, Now the weight of gold which came in to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Besides that, from the traders there were wares of the merchants and all the kings of the Arabs and the governors of the country. King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold using 600 shekels of gold on each large shield. He made 300 shields of beaten gold using 3 minas of gold on each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with refined gold. There were 6 steps to the throne and a round top to the throne at its rear, the arms on each side of the seat and 2 lions standing beside the arms. 12 lions were standing there on the 6 steps and on the side, on one side and the other. Nothing like it was ever made for any other kingdom. And so Solomon's wealth parallels Kohelet's wealth. You know, Kohelet's in the world of women also parallels Solomon's sin with women. Ecclesiastes 2:8 again, he says that he had the pleasures of men, many concubines. And if you go to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 25, Kohelet says, I directed my mind to know, to investigate and seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. And I discovered, more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking but have not found. I have found 1 man among 1,000, but I have not found a woman among all these. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought many devices. And so Kohelet found that seeking pleasure in women was vanity, and worse than that, it was more bitter than death. And he seems to know this from bitter experience. And it was the same with Solomon. 1 Kings 11:1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidon, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. And so Solomon turned aside from the Lord when he was old. And God had promised David, though, that if his son turned aside, he would correct him with the rod. And I think what we have in Ecclesiastes is proof that God was faithful. It shows that Solomon's turning aside after wealth and women and works and whatever else he pursued did not satisfy. He chased after the wind, and he reaped futility, emptiness, and even the rod. And so in 2 Samuel 7:14, God promises David that I will be a father to him and he will be my son. This is about Solomon. And when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Very similar promise to David in Psalm 89, verse 29. I will establish his descendants forever. The Lord speaking about Solomon and David. The Lord speaking really about David there, Psalm 89:29. I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. And so God was faithful to Solomon. He was faithful to the covenant that he made with David, and he brought him back to God in his old age. Now there's one more association in Ecclesiastes and Kings, and that is in Ecclesiastes 12:9. It says that the wise man, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher taught the people knowledge, and he pondered and searched out and arranged many proverbs. And 1 Kings 4:32 tells us that Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And so all the internal evidence points to Solomon, and really only fits Solomon. The Jews for 1,500 years and Christians and believers for up until Luther believed that Solomon wrote the book, and they thought that, and if they thought that someone other than Solomon had actually written it, they wouldn't have included it in Scripture. And of course, the Scriptures that Jesus Christ affirmed in the Old Testament would have included the book of Ecclesiastes. And if Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, he must have written it in his old age. He must have written it after his building projects, after his proverbs were collected, after his wives turned his heart aside, and after his repentance. The whole book kind of is permeated with this sense of repentance and the futility of the things that he had gone after. And that really leads us to the final question here. What is this book all about? Or what is the purpose of this book? Well, some people say that it's just a book of random musings about the meaning of life and whatever else Qohelet's kind of wandering mind was thinking about when he wrote. And I think we can easily prove that that's not the case, and I think we'll prove this more and more as we work through the book together. But let's go back to the end again, and let's see how this thing ends. Remember, it began with this cry, "Vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And it really ends in the exact same way. If you look at chapter 12 and verse 8, again, "Vanity of vanity," says the preacher, "all is vanity." And so the bookend is bookended on either side with this declaration of vanity. And if we continue on, look at verse 11. "The words of wise men are like goads." We read that already. "Masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body." In other words, don't bother with so many books that are given by anyone other than this one shepherd. It's wearying, it's vanity. But then look at verse 13. "The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." And so there is a conclusion. There's a conclusion to what the author is saying. When all has been heard, when you listen to this whole book, here it is, here's the conclusion: fear God and keep his commandments. Fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. And why should we fear God? Because, or for, in verse 14, because God is going to bring every act to judgment. And in this book, Solomon's going to show, he's going to really prove that there's no gain, no advantage under the sun, that he's going to show the emptiness of everything. Creation, Romans 8:20, was subjected to futility. When men sinned, the world came under God's curse, and because of the curse, man is powerless to draw satisfaction from this fallen world. Solomon, the richest and wisest man to ever live, the one in the best position to find satisfaction, the one who could secure whatever his heart desired, sought joy and meaning in the world, and he couldn't obtain it. He couldn't obtain it, that is, he couldn't obtain it apart from God. He couldn't obtain it apart from the fear of God. He couldn't find fulfillment and purpose, at least nothing lasting, not under the sun. It was only vanity and striving after the wind. But, and this is really important here, but he doesn't really leave us in despair. No, there is good news here, although he really doesn't come to the good news. He really kind of comes at it backwards, through the back door. The book opens and closes with vanity, and vanity is the theme all throughout. The focus is on the darkness, but it's darkness designed to drive us to the light. Solomon doesn't preach the gospel in this book, but he leads us to the good news by taking away every other hope. He pulls, really, as it were, rug after rug out from under our feet. He kicks out every support until we, in despair, we say, "Is there any good? Is there any hope in this world of futility?" And you're really going to feel the futility as you study this book. And he's going to say, "I tried everything. I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven." That's 1:13. And he says, "It's not wisdom. It's not in folly. Meaning in life is not going to be found in laughter or in pleasure. It's not going to be in buildings or projects or servants or sex. It's not going to be in wealth or works or possessions or popularity or power. It's not even going to be found in wisdom and righteousness, because those are no guarantee, because death and judgment await us all. But interwoven in these evidence of vanity, he calls for rejoicing. Actually, in chapter 2 and verse 17, look at that. Look at how he kind of ends as he describes his experience. He's kind of bringing the first section to a close there. And he says, "So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after the wind. Thus, I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me." But the man who came to the place where he hated life also calls us, remarkably, to rejoice. And I want to show you these joy passages because I don't know that you maybe seen them before. I know that they were a bit of a surprise to me. This book was actually written during the Feast of Tabernacles, during Pentecost, a time of rejoicing for the Jews. And so let's go through these quickly. Ecclesiastes 2:24. "There's nothing better for man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God." Ecclesiastes 3:12. "I know that there's nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God." Verse 22. "I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot." Ecclesiastes 5:18. "Here is what I have seen: to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God." Ecclesiastes 5:8-15. "So I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry, and this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life which God has given him under the sun." Ecclesiastes 9:7. "Go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life which he has given you under the sun, for this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun." Indeed, Ecclesiastes 11:8, "Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all, and let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything that is to come will be futility. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood. Let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these." And so how can the man who tells us that he hated life because of its vanity tell us to rejoice in that same life? How can we rejoice in futility? And here's the key that I think we'll discover as we go through this book. Because God will judge every act, whether good or evil, everything that is vanity of itself, everything that's vanity in and of itself, suddenly has meaning and purpose and the promise of satisfaction. If we fear God, if we hold him in highest esteem and obey him, then we can have joy in our life, and everything we do for him becomes of eternal significance. And that's the good news of the book. Gleason Archer said this. He said the book was written to convince men of the uselessness of any worldview which does not rise above the horizon of man himself. Christian Ginsburg, this is one you have to think about a little bit, but just listen to this. He said, "The design of this book is to gather together the desponding people of God from the various expediencies to which they have resorted in consequence of the inexplicable difficulties and perplexities in the moral government of God into the community of the Lord, by showing them the utter insufficiency of all human efforts to obtain real happiness, which cannot be secured by wisdom, pleasure, industry, wealth, etc., but consists in the calm enjoyment of life, The resignment, the resignation in the dealings of providence, in the service of God, and in the belief that in a future state of retribution, when all the mysteries in the present course of the world shall be solved. And Stuart Olliott said, it leaves us hungry to know God. Kohelet's not going to preach the gospel, but he really does prepare us for the gospel. He takes away the broken cisterns that we try to drink from, and he really brings us to reality. You know, we often try to deceive ourselves that there is joy or that we are happy when we're not enjoying God, but there is not. And so Jesus Christ then becomes the way from futility to fulfillment. He alone can forgive our sins and bring us to God, and he's our only hope and joy. And if you've learned him, Ephesians 4:20, then serve him with joy and rejoicing. But if you do not know him, turn to him even today. Why would you try to find joy where God says that there's no joy to be found? That's the message of Ecclesiastes. I'm excited to start digging into it with you next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this book, and thank you for this morning, Lord. I'm thankful, Lord, that we can't find joy in this world apart from you, and that you have set it up this way really to draw us to yourselves. Sorry, to draw us to you. Lord, I pray you would draw people to you through this book as we preach through it. I pray that you would deliver us from trying to find fulfillment in anything other than you, and that you would just convince us of the utter insufficiency of all our efforts and lead us kind of through the back door to true joy in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask for your sake, for Jesus' sake. Amen.